Welcome to this panel discussion hosted by the Seminary Student Council. My name is David Snyder. I'm a student council member representing the School of Theology. And thank you for coming, and a special thank you to you gentlemen for coming here and being with us. The thought as a council was, how cool would it be to have a subject facing the church that's important be addressed in kind of an interactive way? And so many of you have submitted questions to q4u@sbts.edu, and we'll be addressing some of those. But another word on our format here this afternoon. If you guys have your cell phones, this is the one time where texting in class will not be penalized some way. If you look up on the screens on the right and the left, you'll see two numbers there. If you'd like to add a follow-up question, the number that you'll send that question to would be 22333, and you'll start your question with that other number, 147767. So if there's a follow-up question you want to ask, and they're addressing it, and you can type it fast enough, it'll appear on my screen right here, and we might get to ask your question kind of real-time. With that, I will introduce our speakers. Seated to your left, we have Dr. Randy Stenson. He is Dean of School of Church Ministries and Vice President for Institutional Research and Improvement at Southern. He also serves as President for the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. Dr. Stenson is a regular conference speaker on the subjects of raising masculine sons and feminine daughters, parenting, marriage, and men's leadership. Dr. Stenson and his family are members of Highview Baptist Church, where he teaches a young couple's Bible study. He and his wife, Dana, have been married for 20 years, and they have seven children, Gunner, Georgia, Fisher, Eden, Peyton, Spencer, and Willa. Seated in the center stage here is Dr. Heath Lambert. He is assistant professor of biblical counseling at Boyce College and is the department coordinator of the biblical counseling track. He holds an MDiv and PhD from Southern and has served as an associate and senior pastor at churches in Kentucky and North Carolina. He currently is the pastor of biblical living at Crossing Church in Louisville. He is also the author of The Biblical Counseling Movement After Adams, coming out from Crossway later this year, and the co-editor with Stuart Scott of Counseling the Hard Cases, which will be coming out from B&H Publishers early next year. Dr. Lambert and his wife, Lauren, have three children, two sons, Carson and Connor, and a daughter, Chloe. And then seated to your right and my right is Dr. William Cotrere. He is the first medical doctor to join the faculty at Southern and has been here for 12 years. Previously, he had a medical career as an obstetrician gynecologist and has served as a senior pastor in Mesquite, Texas. Dr. Cotrere serves as the Gaines Professor of Christian Ministry and the director of the Gaines Center for Marriage and Family. He is also on the faculty of the Institute for Sexual Wholeness, staffs the clinic here at Southern, and is a medical director of a Woman's Choice Clinic. He is a board-certified Christian sex therapist by the American Board of Christian Sex Therapists. Dr. Cotrere has been the author or co-author of several publications, including Sexual Intimacy in Marriage, now in its third edition, The Infertility Companion, The Contraception Guidebook, The Church Leader's Handbook, A Guide to Counseling Families and Individuals in Crisis, and Lethal Harvest. Dr. Cotrere is a member of Crestwood Baptist Church in Oldham County. He has been married to his wife, Jane, for 38 years, and they have three children and six grandchildren. Well, with that, I'm going to just offer a question to get us started thinking on this topic of pornography. And that opening question, any one of you three can feel free to start us off. But the question is, how significant do you think this issue, that is pornography, is, and why?
Well, I think it's incredibly significant. I think it's a topic we don't talk about very much. Part of it is I think there's still a lot of people in our churches that are naive about it. But also, I think it's just like a quiet scourge on the church. I think there are thousands and thousands and thousands of men in our churches that are personally and privately struggling with pornography, and it's easily accessible. It is a very private sin, and many men feel like they're getting away with it. A large percentage of the men know they're not getting away with it, and they're carrying around a great, enormous burden of guilt. And in a day where we need strong men to be leading in our homes and our churches, pornography is ravaging our men and is leaving them as empty shells. When we need our warriors the most, they're being crippled by the thousands. And so we're asking our men to step up. We're asking our men to lead. We're asking them to be courageous. And frankly, I don't think they're going to be able to do any of those things until we really come alongside them and help them deal with this this very private but burdensome sin that they're gripped by.
Yeah, I mean, I agree with everything that Dr. Stinson said about the nature of the problem. I also think that when I think about the problem that pornography is, I look at the way pastors, the way individuals, the way counselors deal with this, and I think that the methods and the approach that a lot of Christians use to try to, as Dr. Stinson was saying, come alongside people and help, I think those are seriously flawed. Actually, I'm very concerned about the means that people use to try to help people, and I think that there is there's a lot of confusion about how to help people lay hold of the resources in the gospel to defeat this problem. The gospel actually in many ways has become kind of a slogan that people don't even know what it is anymore. And I think so people talk about how do we use the gospel to lay hold of this sin, to defeat this sin. I think most people have no idea how to do that. I think a lot of people have no idea what sort of practical issues need to be brought to bear against this sin, things you're going to stop doing, things you're going to start doing. I think that many books, too many books, are overly graphic in how they treat this problem. So you go to a book for help, and you have to sludge through the gutter of description and detail with a guy who's already got a distorted heart from just sexual perversion. He doesn't need more fuel added to the fire in his heart that's oriented towards lust. I think people are confused about guidance and wisdom to give spouses who are married to folks who struggle with this. I hear horrible advice being given. And I also think when we talk about spouses, I think we're starting to figure out that the problem isn't just a male problem anymore. I mean, there are statistics that up to 40% of internet pornography is consumed by women. So if we're going to, we need to realize the problem, but then after we realize the problem, we better figure out real quick that a lot of the things we say to people to help aren't so helpful, and so we'll have a chance to talk about that some too. But
anything to add?
Well, I agree with my brothers here and am grieved for the years I've been here how this problem has escalated, and we have at times not taken the opportunity to address it, to encourage and give some helpful things. I often deal with young men and the girls that date them that are trying to sort out what to do next, and is this a problem that is significant? Well, let me say, we live in a culture that medicine is a marvelous thing, and we expect quick treatment, quick cure. Take a pill, it's over. Mm. That is not the way it is with this. Mm. When one is involved deeply in this, there are changes both anatomically in the brain and neurologically in the neurochemistry that set up some pathways that are not permanent, they are not unchangeable. The good news is they are changeable, but the bad news is it takes a long time. And it takes a lot of effort and the proper kind of advice and effort that Dr. Lambert was mentioning.
All right. Well, this question concerns church leadership. It says, all people struggle with sin, even church leaders. If a church leader fails in this area, should he resign?
What I think should happen is if a church leader, if you are a church leader, and you're struggling with this problem, don't wait for somebody to catch you. What you should do, if you're struggling with this problem, my advice, if you're a pastor, I would find two, maybe three other pastors that you trust and sit down with them in a room and confess your sin to them and then let them help be your guide as to what to do next. There are all sorts of varying levels and degrees of involvement with pornography, and you in and of yourself are not going to be able to discern what you should or shouldn't do, because you're already entrenched in a sin that is not only perverting your mind in a sexual way, but it is clouding everything when you're entrenched in a sin like that. And so your judgment is probably not going to be very good, and so you're going to want to involve some other pastors. If you're a student, you need to go to your pastor. You can go to one of your professors. If you're you're a church layman in your church, you need to go to your pastor. But you've got to get somebody else involved.
Yes.
And if you're in church leadership, I would say at the very least, there's going to be some sort of time that you would have a time of respite from your leadership responsibilities. But depending on the degree of entrenchment, you would need to trust the wisdom of some other pastors that might come alongside.
I agree with that. You got to get help. You got to have somebody throwing in with you on this. You can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. There is help. Help is possible. Change is possible. But you can't do it alone. And that issue of struggle is kind of ringing in my ears. And I thought of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And I just think, there's struggle and then there's struggle.
Right.
There's some people who say struggle and they mean, oh, I just hate it and, man, I feel so bad about this. But they're not doing a blessed thing about it. And then there's people who are struggle and they're fighting. And so I say for a pastor who's struggling like that, who's getting the kind of help that Dr. Stinson's talking about, statistics, not all about statistics, but they can capture some things. I've seen a lot of statistics that say that about 80% of men are in some kind of struggle with this. I mean, they're not given over to it, but they feel some level of temptation. About 10% of men are totally enslaved, and they're just looking at it all the time. And about another 10% of guys, they don't ever think about it. And so that big 80% are the ones we're talking about, the ones who aren't enslaved to it, but they're fighting. And if you're fighting, the way I kind of put it with people when I'm talking to them is we want to be on the winning side of the struggle. We want to be empowered with resources, with gospel graces to say no. And for that pastor, I say it's not an issue of resigning. It's an issue of coming underneath accountability, other godly men, and submitting to their wisdom. But that's the kind of guy who's honest and living openly in the struggle and not trying to hide something and squirrel it away.
Yeah, I would agree. The first thing is to define what the struggle is. Are they really fighting this thing, or are they just talking about fighting this thing? And what I would then ask is, what have you placed in your life to combat this? I mean, you just turn off your computer at night. That's not nearly enough. You've canceled your subscriptions to X-rated magazines. Well, I think that's a good idea, but I don't think that's going to solve the problem. A person who has not had a heart change and really is longing for holiness is not going to put into his life the kinds of things that are required. If you can picture this, those of you remember the olden days of the straitjacket, where they'd put that on a patient who was unruly and couldn't be controlled. Well, there is struggle to get out of that, but the fact is, unless you have double-jointed issues, you're not getting out. And it's much like that, I think, with pornography. You need someone else unstrap the thing and to help you in this struggle. And if you will do that, if I have someone who is really taking the steps you've mentioned, brought in some other people, set up some guidelines, some hedges to protect themselves in their relationships and what they see and what they do, then I think they're really serious about this, and I don't think they're necessarily disqualified at that point as long as they're recognized they're in a long fight.
I'd throw in, too, just because we're talking about accountability and we're all agreeing that that's a good thing. And when I talk to people, I see the same three mistakes that people make with regard to accountability. So not all accountability is created equal. And you have one error that people make is, I talk about using accountability, they use accountability out back instead of out front. So you have your accountability partner, and every week you meet on Friday for breakfast or whatever it is, and you say, so how's the struggle going? And oh man, I'm terrible, I looked at porn 3 times this week. Oh, man, that's awful. Let's pray. All right, what about you? How'd you do? I looked at porn 3 times this week, too. Let's pray. And then we meet again next week and have the same kind of conversation. We're taking stock, and it's not helpful. And you need to think about using accountability up front so I don't wait till after I have a problem to get help. Like when I first become aware of a struggle, when I first become aware of a temptation, I'm picking up the phone, and I'm saying, you got to pray for me. I'm getting ready to go down a road in my heart that's going to end in sin, and I need your help. A second problem I think people make with accountability is they talk to somebody that's at the same place in the struggle where they are. So, and a lot of times in your flesh, if you're not careful, you'll do this on purpose. You'll find somebody that you think is in a struggle, and it kind of makes you feel good to know that they can't sit in judgment on you. It'll be good for your own soul to find somebody that's had some wins, that's been on the winning side of the struggle in this area for a long time, so that they can actually give you wisdom when you call, and you don't have to sit and cry together about how bad things are. And then the third thing is people find accountability with no teeth. no ability to enforce anything in your life. And you need to find a pastor. You need to find somebody in spiritual authority over you so there's some consequences for them to get into your life. So I just think we're all agreeing about accountability, and I just wanted to weigh in that not all accountability is created equal.
And I'd like to add to that that accountability in many areas of life does change behavior, but it's repentance that's necessary to change the heart. And if there is no repentance and you're just trying to set up guidelines, then you wind up like the alcoholic who is white-knuckling his way through day by day and not taking a drink. But the first opportunity that he has, where there isn't any kind of supervision, he's not had a heart change. So accountability requires those kind of hedges and guidelines. And what I often do is give the person I'm dealing with my home phone. And he's got to call me before he does anything. And if he doesn't, there will be consequences the next time we talk.
Okay, we have a couple of questions coming in about women particularly. It says, why do you think it is that women are now in control of much of the pornography industry, given it is so degrading? And along with that, how is the pornographic battle different for a woman? How would you counsel a woman differently than a man?
It's very different. This is a $57 billion a year industry. This industry knows how to get people's attention. Men are visual. Men are easy. You just flash it on the screen and they're hooked if they have a predisposition that way. Women are not so. Well, they're not visual in the same way. There are some visual aspects. Very relational. So what they have done is set up basically soap operas online so you get to know the people, like the characters, be drawn to them, and then they take you from that affinity for character on into the pornography. So it's a process that's been very successful. Women that are attracted to it, and it's a significant percentage, and it's rising because they have learned the key to a woman's heart. But the solution is much the same: repentance of heart, biblical understanding, female mentor and accountability partner, and then find out where these weaknesses are. Is it internet? Is it magazines or something else? Is it chat rooms? Is it Facebook? Is it the kind of media that seems so private but can draw you into places that you hadn't intended? So it is a bit different, but I hope that both men and women take this problem really seriously.
Yeah, the reason why there are so many women that are actually running the industry now, and it does seem contradictory because it is so degrading to women, but a lot of women view this as just the next step in freedom. In terms of liberation, they can do whatever they want to do, and then the second reason is what Dr. Contreras says: money. There are billions of dollars involved here, and as you know, in all sorts of other industry, there are people willing to do all sorts of things that are degrading or otherwise, just for the sheer amount of money involved.
All right, let me just kind of group some questions together, and you can address the ones you want. This is going down to the younger ages. This question was submitted, someone who teaches Sunday school. It says, what are some profitable and sensitive ways of warning younger kids about the dangers of pornography? Another question would be, how and when do I speak to my son frankly about the dangers, and do I have a similar conversation with my daughter? And what is your position on televisions in bedrooms, and with media today, particularly smartphones, what controls would you suggest for parents on those?
Wow.
Yeah.
Easy enough.
Yeah. I don't know.
You can pick whatever.
I'll hit the ones I remembered. And, the controls that a parent has over the cell phone is don't give them one.
There you go.
The word no is a very simple word to say. And if they're eating your food and using up your electricity, then you know it's not in the Constitution to have a cell phone. And they still have some backward ones that don't get internet and that kind of a thing. And if you need a utility phone, if your kids are going to be by themselves in certain places, and they are going to need some for safety reasons and other things, they still have the old-fashioned ones that can only text and email. So you don't have to have one that has internet access. Privacy can be a good thing, but you know, having unfettered access to television in bedrooms and unfettered access to computers in bedrooms, I just think we're living in a day where you just can't do that anymore. There's too much access there, and so if the kids want to watch TV, they can watch it with everybody else, and We have a couple of rooms in our house where the little kids can watch something and the big kids can watch other things, but it's not private. And I just think that we can't be too careful in this regard, because it is such a gripping sin. And so one look, one or two looks, and it can become a real entrenched spiritual problem for our children. The question about leaders and how much should they warn children, I'm not quite sure it's up to a Sunday school teacher to warn, you know, 8-year-old boys and girls in the class. I think more importantly, our job is to warn the parents and to make sure parents are informed. I think parents are largely naive and not thinking about what kinds of access their kids might have, even as early as 8 or 9 years old, partially because many 8 and 9 year olds have smartphones with internet access, and just all they have to say is, here, look at this. And so I think that we need to be informing parents. Parents don't realize that youth culture used to change generationally. Now it's changing every 6 months. And it takes a lot of work to keep track of it. That's all I remember. So
yeah, I would just say that if you're a Sunday school teacher at Crossing Church, would you please not instruct my children about this? Just let me know if there's a problem, and I'll talk about it with them. But because this is important, and I think, you know, a couple of different things. I mean, first of all, I don't think you can be too careful on this. I really don't think you can be too careful. The statistic is that the average boy will be exposed to hardcore moving pornography by the time they're 11. I mean, 11 years old. That's very, very young. That's the average. It's very young. And so you have to be very careful about this. I mean, in our house, we've got really, really little kids. Carson is our oldest, and he's 5. And we've got the internet locked down. We've got the TV locked down. There's no expectation of any privacy in our home. There's no expectation that anybody's going to get a cell phone. There's no expectation anybody has a TV. You don't need to. People watch too much TV anyway. You certainly don't need it in your bedroom. So we've got that locked down. And we also don't let him, and we're not going to let them go places that we don't know what's going on, that the parents don't have the same sort of watchful eye that we do. As far as instructing them, again, we've got little kids, and so Dr. Stinson and Dr. Cotrera would know more about experientially about this than I do. But we just talk to our kids about modesty. We're really modest in our house. I don't walk around without a shirt on in my house, mostly because I'm trying to love my neighbor, but also because we're just trying to be modest in our house. We're trying to stay covered up, and we teach the kids that. And so we just say, hey, we look at modest things, and if anybody ever tried to get you guys to be immodest, you just talk to daddy or mommy about it. Or if you ever see anything immodest, you look away. And there's entrances to the malls that we don't go in because there are immodest people in the window. And so we just go through the modest entrances. And so we just talk about modesty, and that's a way for us to talk about those important things without having to open up a can of worms for real, real young kids. But
we have lots of questions. So, okay. I mean, mountains of questions. So maybe, yeah, if you could keep it as brief as possible, I'll just give the next person the next one.
Oh, a rebuke from the moderator.
No, no, not at all. It's just I don't want my audience to hate me after we're done because they've sent all these texts.
That'll make for great television.
Not at all. No, sir. How should husbands go about sharing their struggle with their wives? Any of you want to take that?
Ideally, the husband who has this issue has set up a means of attack. And when he shares it with his spouse, it's because he is taking it seriously and he's already started to put in place the things that will be helpful. If it is a computer issue, then the computer is a place where it's visible, that the password is hers, that he doesn't access it when she's not around, that there is a filter, although people who are smart about filters can get around those, and then they can say they have a filter when they're actually looking at whatever they want, or a covenant eyes kind of a thing that has an accountability that's already in place. Now, when the wife finds it first, I mean, it's devastating either way, but if the wife is surprised by the porn and even the type of porn, because there's all manner of things out there, then you have opened up a major marital stress that will need some significant counseling time. And to keep it short, just let me say, if this is your issue, as Dr. Stinson said at the beginning, don't be found out. Deal with it. Come forward. Let's get to work on it, and let's get you the help to get you walking in the righteousness that you desire, and striving after a worthy walk with Christ.
Okay.
One thing, too, about that, I know, here I'm being the jerk. I'm sorry. I'm
hey, I got wait, more, no, but no, I promise. Okay. Sure.
His fault.
I think guys often share too much, and you're going to have a wife. This happens all the time, so stay out of trouble. You have a wife that will press for details. What did you look at? What did you see? What did she look like? What were they doing? Want graphic descriptions. And in Ephesians 5, it says we expose the darkness, but it's shameful even to speak of the dark deeds that happen in secret. And so you need to be brutally honest with whoever's holding you accountable on this so that they know what the issue is. But you need with your wife to just confess enough so that repentance is genuine and then have somebody else give you permission to say, hey, I told him to be limited in what he shared. That just one way an accountability partner can be helped with the wife.
And that is good advice because women see this problem very differently. And if you detail it out, it puts in memories and thoughts, and they immediately take it on as their problem because they're not pretty enough or they're not tall or short or big or little or blonde or whatever. And it sets in motion a series of things that are really hard to undo. Good advice. General with spouse, right on target with your accountability, male.
All right. Dr. Stenson, Christians have different tolerances when it comes to seeing lewd things, going to the beach, viewing rated R movies. Where does universality and relativity begin concerning the Christian's exposure to sexual stimuli? If a Christian claims to be desensitized, does that give him freedom to do some things other Christians would not be able to?
Yeah, the reason why there are varying levels of challenge with this is because, not because someone is much more spiritual than another, it's because someone's just become too accustomed to seeing certain things. And so what may appear to be someone who has a high tolerance is really just somebody who's, most of the time, is somebody who's just become way too accustomed to seeing things that they shouldn't see. So you should be just as alarmed on a public beach as you are with a commercial, as you are walking by the inappropriate entrance in the mall. And when you're not, that's a big red flag, or should be a red flag in your own heart, that you might be watching too many so-called appropriate shows on television or movies that are PG-13, that have just what you might think is just a little bit of problem and not a major problem. That's a red flag. It should alarm you at the same level. And when it doesn't, I think that's a problem. So, I'm not going to say never go see. I mean, if there's a movie that has sexual content in it, we don't see it. If there's a show that has sexual content in it by the rating on there, we don't see it. We don't watch commercials in our house. That may sound weird, and it is very laborious to watch television in our house, and it drives most people crazy when they visit our house. But we have a go-to channel. We go to the cooking channel. That's usually pretty innocuous. And now we've all gained 50 pounds in our house, the varying degrees of ability to look at certain things is really more of a sin issue, not because someone's super spiritual.
Dr. Cotrera, this question was texted in directed to you. Please talk about practical safeguards for the increasing temptations we face with public and blatant provocative dress and immodesty.
That's a really difficult issue because unless you walk around with blinders on, you're going to be exposed to some things. The key is what's happening in your heart. What have you done to prepare for those moments? Because if you don't, you're going to make a choice. To look at a woman and think that she is beautiful is fine. She's a creation of God and she's beautiful. If you move to the next step is, and I must have her, then you have jumped from a temptation to sin. Can you view women as created in the image of God, potential or actual sisters in Christ? The answer is yes, but you need to learn to do that. And depending on how deeply and how long you've been entrenched in this issue that we've been talking about, that may be a lifetime struggle. Now, on the other side of the coin, most women that I know recognize that men tend to be visual, and they know the kind of response they're going to get, but I don't think they know the depth of the response that dressing provocatively brings. They are attractive, and you do catch notice, but for the sake of your brothers in Christ, you ought to dress in a modest fashion. Now, take that out of the issue and just walk in the mall, particularly as summer comes around, you're going to have to be on guard and take every thought captive. and watch what you look at, and not focus, but move your eyes in a different direction. Focus on something else. Rehearse in your mind the things that are trustworthy, honorable, thought, the things that you know from Scripture that should keep you your mind dwelling on the right things. And if it's someone in your family or someone in your church family, then you might, through wife or someone, gently pass along that this is causing some folks to struggle. Don't cause your brothers to struggle.
I'm going to put some questions together because it's the same topic. A lot of people are looking at viewing porn as adultery. So the question is, would you treat this the same in a church context? If your pastor struggles with this, you should step down. Same in a marriage context, would it be grounds for a divorce? So if the porn is repeated and ensconced as it would be. So, Dr. Lambert?
One's view of divorce and remarriage plays a role in this, and I don't think that we have biblical permission for divorce in Scripture, even in the Matthew 19 passage. So I have a permanence view of marriage. So my easy answer to is it grounds for divorce is very easy. No, I would say no. But then comes the hard part of ministry of what does that mean? And I do think that there can be a difference between adultery and pornography. Now, obviously, lust in the heart, that's all adultery begins there. So, at that level, there's no difference. But I do think that if we have a culture, which we do, where the pornographic industry they are assertive. I mean, they're not sitting around waiting for you to stumble upon their product. I mean, they're trying to get it on your phone. They're trying to get it on your computer. They're trying to get it on your TV. They're trying to get your little kids to look at it. I mean, if you read articles about this, there is an effort to get little kids looking at it, and it's repulsive. And so when that's the world that we live in, I think it's different if a man stumbles upon pornography and, as we're talking about, like really fights, like moves to fight, puts things in their life to combat that. I think that's different than if you've got a guy who's nurturing an enslavement to the problem, if he's trying to cover up. I think now you have more difficult problems. But I don't think the former is ministry disqualifying. I think the latter is.
All right. Dr. Stinson, what are your thoughts about being in a courting relationship with someone who struggles with pornography? Is that wise?
Well, as a man with four daughters, again, we keep going back to this level of struggle. I want to see a guy that's fighting and clawing, that has things already put into place. I mean, honestly, I mean, my oldest daughter is only 14, so we're several years away from this conversation. But I want to ask a guy, what are you doing? What are you doing to fight against pornography? And if he says nothing, then he's turning around and walking out the door, because it is something that every man has to face, a woman too. But we're talking about courting and daughters at this point. So I think largely it could and probably would be a disqualifier if I don't see a man that is has his armor on and that is embattled and is a warrior. Putting things into place here, because it's going to be, as I've told my sons, I mean, this is, sexual temptation is going to be a struggle all your life. You're going to be 90. So you have realistic expectations that this is always going to be a battle. Never think you're not in the battle, because as soon as you think you're not in the battle, that's when you get shot. You have to be vigilant and walk circumspectly. And so I think, again, it gets back to where is this young man in the struggle? And I would want to really be clear on that.
All right. Dr. Contreras, this has some medical questions attached to it. There are three questions that I'll just read. There have been several others, but this regards masturbation. Masturbation is often linked to pornography. Does it have to be? Does the Bible prohibit masturbation? If so, where? If not, on what basis is this activity appropriate or inappropriate? That was actually all one question.
Boy, let's stop with that one.
We'll just stop there. Yeah. Go ahead and address that.
I'm about to black out.
All right. Well, difficult topic, but one that needs to be addressed. Masturbation, both male and female, is a very common practice. Doesn't make it right. There are two different schools in Christian thought as to whether it's, God's gift to singles or whether it's a sin. I take the route that it's a sin. I think it's a sin of indulgence. I don't think it's the unpardonable sin, but it is founded in a sexual expression and satisfaction that is apart from a spouse. Whether you're single and married, God has given the gift of sexuality to be fully expressed between husband and wife. Any other way that husband and wife aren't involved is problematic. The greater problem is that virtually always, I mean, one is looking at pornography because of the payoff. It looks good, it feels good, it sexually arouses, and then there's an acting out, which is usually masturbation, but not always. Masturbation can be sort of a gateway to other kinds of sexual expression, like voyeurism and exhibitionism and frotterism and all manner of isms that lead people into eventual enslavement and sometimes incarceration. So I am on the school that masturbation, while it is not directly addressed in Scripture, sexual immorality is, and lust is, and purity and holiness are, and it would be hard to me to convince anyone that when it says everything that you do it heartily unto the Lord, that you could make that somehow fit that. So I think, and then the side effects and the after effects and the addictive qualities and the brain changes, all that happens is very, very negative and very hard to unravel. So that's how I would answer the first three.
Okay. Good. Well, we can leave it at that. Do you folks want to leave it at that?
No.
They love leaving it at
leave
that.
Leave it at that. Yeah. All right.
Thank you, whoever you are.
Okay, two questions. How do we as sisters, in a situation where we are wearing a bathing suit or summer outfit, be modest? And another question attached to that, we often hear the term modesty, but exactly what does that look like? How tight do clothes need to be before they are immodest? Do either one of you two want to take that?
I don't think women should go swimming. I don't know what you want to say about that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, honestly, I think this is where a dad could be involved here. You know, I know some of you don't have access. You're not around your dad anymore. You're off to college and other things. But, you know, what a woman might, a lot of times women just don't recognize or realize what kinds of responses they are evoking out of a man, and what to them seems like a very minor thing for a guy is a major thing. And so, you know, to say, I don't know how to describe, it's beyond my ability here to describe exactly what might or might not be too tight, but I think a dad or somebody that can weigh in here, because I, you know, if you ask your friend who's a guy, he might, you know, just say, oh, that looks great, but, you know, for self-serving reasons. So I don't know. It's a hard one to answer.
I think that's right. I think if you care about this, like the dirty little secret is that a lot of people don't care. You buy it and you're trying to show something and you don't care. You mean to call attention to things. And so the first thing is if you care, then you have a better chance of lining up in the right spot. And then if you care, and then if you live life with somebody, if you've got a girlfriend, whether if you've got a dad, dads are great, if you've got a mom, if you've got a roommate, that you can just say, hey, you know, can you help me look at this and just figure out if this is modest? Is this appropriate? I just don't think you can write the five rules of modesty or the five rules of how tight is too tight. But if you've got two people putting their heads together that care about that and want to come to a good conclusion, I think you're going to be in better shape than not.
All right. Dr. Cutrer, how hard should we strive to make pornography illegal? Or is that even something we should be focusing on? Is it merely a heart issue and not one of legalism?
I don't think it will ever happen. And the reason is, this is the United States, America, the land of the free. And so the pornography industry has really camped on the fact that free speech, and this is a free speech kind of an issue. And no one's been able to exactly define pornography. Well, I'd know it if I see it. That's not the way you can make a law about it. And neither is there proof in most of the world's minds that it's detrimental. For an adult, it's just an indulgence. So I don't think it will ever be made illegal. And even if it was, there would then be a black market of stuff. And if you are looking for it, you don't need it online. If you are looking to lust, you can do it any place. So once again, I go back to, if your heart is right, then that stuff will flow past you and you won't seek it and you won't focus on it. But the way I understand the way the world is spinning in the future, I don't think it will be illegal. But it doesn't mean you have to access it.
Okay. Here are a couple other questions, Dr. Kucher, and maybe I will make them medically relevant. We didn't really get to that with the other topic. But what are the brain changes that take place when endorphins are released while watching porn? Are they permanent? I have several questions addressing wanting to know how permanent those negative changes are. And a question about a book particularly, Struther's book, Wired for Intimacy.
Yeah, Wired for Intimacy.
Are we able to derive anything helpful from the neurological studies there?
Yes. It's a well-written book. There's a good bit of medicine in it, so it may confuse you a little bit. But the point of it is that what you do changes the way the brain pathways develop. What we used to think was you were kind of born with what you got and that was it. The fact is there's always changing. There's plasticity. And the main tracks, and Struther in his book uses the illustration of like when water falls on a hill and it runs down, eventually that little stream starts to erode away and you get a deeper and deeper and deeper thing. Uses another analogy is if you walk in the woods, the first one in, there's no path. But after you walk that same way over and over and over, it becomes quite a path. Well, similarly in your brain, if you expose it to this sort of stuff and you reinforce it by the emotions that are connected with it and the brain payoff, which is the endorphins, endogenous morphine, that is a brain-made, God-endorsed narcotic. It is for the purpose of pleasure and pain relief in the right settings, but you can become really not so much addicted but so used to it that you will strive to get that feeling. Once you put the visual together with the emotional, together with the chemistry payoff, you now have some brain pathways that once you decide to change it, it takes a long time. The good news is you can. You can start going another path and build a holy, godly path and follow it and follow it and follow it, and this first one will eventually overgrow. And it won't be every time you see a woman, boom, you're down the bad path to capturing that image to save for later, but rather you see a woman and she's delightful and you're back to where you're supposed to be. But that's not weeks, that's not months, that's going to take a while. And if you've been looking at porn for 10 years, then expect it may take 2, 4, or 6 years so that that doesn't capture you the way it should. Now, if you ever let your guard down, you know, I think we're all susceptible. I think we're all addictive personalities in that we can be sucked into sin easily. But, you know, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, porn's got all of them. I mean, all three of them are involved. Satan's best stuff. So be careful and understand that God has wired the brain in such a way that it is reworkable. And you can be sanctified even in the way you think. And so you fill your mind with scriptural references and you fill your thoughts with holiness. You take them captive unto the Lord. And you can make enormous progress, but you have to be patient and you have to be willing to come alongside your accountability person for a long time.
Yeah, the encouragement here is in 1 Corinthians 6, you know, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So there's,
that's right.
That's the gospel.
Amen. Good. All right. Again, I'm going to summarize some questions that are coming together on the same topic, and I'll try to do it simply. But basically, if the porn is same-sex porn, does that change how you'll counsel the person? Does it change the damage being done?
Well, I think that is important. To be honest with you, the kind of porn being looked at is important because that is part of Romans 1, this devolving. The sin takes you in worse and worse places, in more entrenched and entrenched places. And there does seem to be this hierarchy. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then later in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So as God gives one over, there does seem to be this worse and worse entrenchment, and there does seem to be some level of this is one of the ultimate expressions of the rejection of God and the entrenchment of sin. So I do think it does matter. I think it gives evidence of how, again, where one is in the struggle, and as Dr. Kircher said, you know, how entrenched one is.
And it certainly can be that, and often is, but sometimes those same-sex attraction pathways develop even earlier, and it's not so much a progression as one that you have to, all right, this is where you start. It's the sin of lust and immorality that needs to be dealt with, but I might deal with them in a little bit different fashion. But it's still an aggressive push towards holiness and Christian fellowship and encouragement.
That's good. Dr. Lambert, I have a text here that says, how do I prepare for marriage with a man who has confessed to struggling with pornography and is in close accountability with elders in his church?
That's a great question. And honestly, the person who writes that text, you should be very thankful, because the real problem is, I mean, the reality is, if the average guy gets exposed to porn these days by the time he's 11, I mean, you're probably not going to date and marry the guy that hasn't seen it. I mean, that's going to be an odd thing, if not an impossibility. And so the best that we can hope for is, as I've been saying, to look for the guys that are on the winning side of the struggle. I mean, just because you've been exposed to it, just because you've been exposed to it in the past, doesn't mean you're enslaved to this thing. And so if you've got somebody that has been honest with you, which is hard to do, it's a mark of trustworthiness for a guy to look you in the eye and say, I've done this. If you've got a guy that's been honest with the elders at his church, which is very hard to do, it's a mark of trustworthiness to look godly men in the eye and say, this is who I am and what I've done. If you've got that, then you should be thankful, and you should be encouraging to that man. And you should let those accountability partners carry the load. The temptation for many women is to be the cop, is to be the police officer, to get the accountability reports, to be looking over their shoulder. And as long as you do that, it won't breed trust in your relationship. You trick yourself into thinking it will. I had a wife one time in counseling. Her husband had been looking at porn for a while, and she said, I just want him to get a lie detector test. If he'd just get a lie detector test, I'd trust him. And I said, well, that's not true. You'd trust the lie detector test. You wouldn't trust him. And so if you're going to trust him, then you have to let these men in his life carry the load, and you be thankful for an honest man. You be thankful for a man who's on the winning side of the struggle, and be appropriately involved. You know, ask how you can be praying for him. Ask if there's anything you can do. You'll probably be the one in charge of the passwords for the TV and the computer in your house and that kind of thing. But that's something of a response I'd say to that.
Dr. Stinson, this question is directed to you. What structures or resources does SBTS have for truly confidential disclosures of this issue to be made without reprisal?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, you could, you would, I think the process would be you would go to our dean of students and who happens to be here on the front row, and, you know, When someone comes to me, I mean, those are confidential conversations, but, you know, when someone comes to me and says, I got to tell you something, but you got to promise me never to tell anybody, I never make that promise. Because what I promise that person is, I say to that person, look, you already have some level of trust in me, or you wouldn't be about to tell me something that you trust me not to tell anybody. So you already trust me. What I need to promise you is, I will do the best thing possible for you and your soul. And so, you know, you're going to have to trust the people that God has put in authority over you. And so the conversations you would have with a dean of students here are private. But, you know, he has a responsibility to you for your soul. And I think that if God has given you such a burden to confess that to someone, and I think you should, then whoever that person is that you trust, you should trust them then at a level that they will care for your soul in a way that they seem best after you tell them what's going on in your own life.
All right. Dr. Kircher, is there a way in which we as guys can dress that might cause a sister to stumble?
For most of us, no.
I was tempted
Sorry
to say that.
But
I'm trying to think of how many years ago that was even an issue for me. It's pretty rough. But what most women find attractive is your character, your personality, your caring, your relationality, your communication skills, not so much how buff you are. Now, looking good, and all you guys are looking good, that's fine. But don't be dressing in such a way that anatomical details of yourself are evident, okay? But, yeah, I don't think that's as great a problem because most women, unless they're already involved in visual porn, are going to find that that takes them immediately to sexual sin. Rather, that might create an interest, stir an interest, but I'm okay with them being interested in these gentlemen.
All right.
Don't you all want to be interested in?
Yeah,
sure you do.
All right, for a couple who's dating or engaged, when is the appropriate time to share past or present struggles with sexual sin? How much should be shared? Who else should know? Either one of you two, if you want.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry.
What we say to folks, what we advise is that when you make the decision to pursue this as a marital relationship, like if you're at the point where you're getting ready to go ask a girl's dad for her hand in marriage, if you're going to say, look, we're not, you know, we're going to ramp this thing up and be, it's hard because people use different lingo. I don't know if you use dating or courtship or engagement or whatever, but when you're getting ready to say, we're going to pursue this thing as a potential for marriage, and now I'm going to go talk to your dad about this, that's where everybody needs to enter into the conversation with the lights on.
Okay. When someone is in the, maybe Dr. Stinson, if you want this one, when someone is in the moment of temptation, what actions would you recommend to combat the sin and move out of that state of mind?
Well, the Bible says to flee temptation. I have in mind, you know, Joseph, you know, fleeing to the point of his clothes being ripped off. Flee. And flee can look different in different situations. So if you're alone, fleeing should be calling someone, as both of our panelists have suggested here. If you're at the mall, it's to turn your head. I mean, with the boys and I, when we're in the mall, and we try not to be in the mall for our masculine sensibilities to be in the mall. But on occasion, we find ourselves in the mall, and so we're coaching each other up. You know, don't look over there. Oh, you know, let's walk this way. And so we're walking. Our whole pathway through the mall is determined by what is or is not appropriate. And so even in that, we're fleeing temptation, and we look ridiculous, turning, you know, walking this way, turning this way, but you know, it's flee, and that would look different in different situations. But you two, what do y'all, do you have any other?
Well, I was thinking about that, Carson. We were at the mall one time, and he had a hoodie on, and it was closed up, and he was bumping into the chess pieces in the middle of the mall. Saying, "I'm like, Carson, what are you doing?" He's like, "Daddy, there's so many immodest people." So I was like, "That's my boy," you know. I think that's great. When you're in the moment, you got to flee, and it's helpful to work out a plan where you're going to flee, who you're going to call, whatever it is. But here's the reality. And there's always a way of escape in time of temptation. So this is never fatalistic. It's never deterministic. You can always get out. But the reality is that when you struggle with any kind of sin, but we're talking about sexual immorality, we're talking about pornography, we're talking about masturbation, by the time you get to that point, there have been a million things that have gone wrong. I mean, by the time you're like hovering with your finger over the mouse, looking at the computer screen, wondering if you should type whatever into the search engine, like, you're already way far down a road that you should not have been down. And so the advice I give to people is the first thought that you have run through your mind that this would be a good idea, this would be fun, that's when you fight. So we're trying to move the battle lines back as far as possible. So if I'm like on my way to work in the morning, if you're on your way to work in the morning and you're thinking, hey, I'm going to get home early today, and I'm going to have 2 hours where there's nobody around. Well, that's where we fight. That's where I'm getting on the phone with my buddy, and I'm saying, hey, can I meet you at Starbucks for coffee? Or, hey, honey, can we meet up for whatever? I mean, that's where I'm fighting. If I just let myself drift into these situations and wait for the last possible minute, I'm asking to fail.
That's exactly right. You have to set the conditions of the battlefield. You have to know yourself well enough to know when your tempted times are and the things that might do it for you. When you're fatigued, when you're alone, when you just didn't do well on your Hebrew exam and you feel like you just need something to perk you up, that's when you have to set in motion before you get home with 2 hours of nothing to do. That's where the battle is fought and won. At that last moment, I like your imagery of hovering. That's already lost.
All right. Dr. Contreras, if one is interviewing for a pastoral ministry and is asked about the question of pornography, and is not asked, rather, about the question of pornography and still struggles in this area, should he share that information? Is this a question that every pastoral search committee should ask?
I think in these days and times, they should. I don't know if they will. But I can tell you what I would do if I was sitting on the committee. I'd want you to tell me a bit of your story before I ask the question. That when you were a teenager, you got exposed to this, or when you were in your 20s, you got exposed to this, and this is what you've done, this is how you fought the fight, this is what you've set in place, and when you come to the church, you want to make sure this is on the computers and that your office is set up this way, so that I know you are proactively attacking this. Just as Dr. Stinson was talking about people coming to date his daughters, if somebody's coming to lead the church, I want to know he knows this is a problem, he knows how he's going to deal with it, and how he's going to help the people in the congregation that may come to him with a struggle. If he's got all that laid out, I'm excited about him. If I have somebody who says, no, I've never looked at it, never, I didn't even know there was such a thing, I'm not believing this guy, okay? He is a fake, and he needs to look somewhere else.
Okay. On that topic, concerning unrepentant sin in this area, when church leaders are seeking to discipline a member who struggles with lust and pornography, is this just an issue where the elders say, well, it happens to the best of us, and not pursue the discipline in the matter? What about if it continues for over a year with no progress? Do we apply Matthew 18 in this case?
Broadly speaking, yes. I mean, unrepentant sin is unrepentant sin. Sure. And so, yeah, and so once the elders are involved, I still think it could be wise for them to get outside counsel from other pastors that might come alongside them should they need advice, and I think they would. But sure, yeah, unrepentant sin. And again, you're gonna need wisdom in this because, you know, there's no exact timing that the Bible gives. But if a man is unrepentant and or over a longer period of time just seems to not be changing in this area, then eventually, sure, it's got to come to an end. Now, when that exactly is going to require wisdom, but yes, this is a deal breaker.
All right. If a potential church ministry leader has children who are viewing pornography, how does this affect Paul's guidelines for Timothy regarding an elder being able to manage his household?
Well, it seriously applies if it's in his house. I mean, you know, you can put the computer behind the car and drive over it. So, you know, I mean, if they have access in your house, that is all you. Now, you can't always change their heart. They may be, you know, in their heart still lusting, but if their access is at home or through a device that you're providing, such as a you know, phone, then it is certainly part of that. Now, you know, again, it would require wisdom. I would defer to the two of you in terms of if one of my children has a friend who's got a cell phone that can get internet, and he's secretly going over, finding him somewhere and in the neighborhood or something. I mean, that would be another unique challenge. But it's you know, ruling your home. It's what is that child doing in terms of your home and under your authority? But what would you?
Well, I'd say once this pastor shepherd found out what was going on, what did he do about it?
Right.
Now,
right.
If he aggressively attacked it and ran over it backwards. The trouble is, if you back over the computer, kids are smart enough to find somebody else's house and somebody else's place. So you're then working on a sin issue in the child's heart. And if he's aggressively doing, I expect kids to sin. I hope they don't. Pray they don't. But when they do, do you bring godly discipline into the house? Do you, you train them? And if he's doing that, then I don't think that he's disqualified. He says, oh, boys will be boys. Boys need to see this stuff. So they'll know, oh, boy. Then he's got issues way beyond what I think is appropriate. Yeah. What do you think, Heath?
I agree. I think that's right. I think that you do what is in your power to do, and there's a lot that's in your power. And I think, you know, I heard a man one time share that when he was a little kid, his mother gave him permission to go to a friend's house that they didn't know, and he was surprised by that, that she had given that permission. But he went, and this friend took him into his basement and showed him pornography and began a struggle that would last up into his young 20s. And this man said, oh, how I wish my mother had said no. I just wish she'd said no, and I wish I hadn't had that freedom.
I'd have been in a bad mood, but it would have spared me years of heartache. So I think we can back over the computer and we can say, you don't go to your friend's house, they come to our house. And by the way, if I don't know what their parents are like and they're not under the same watchful eye as you are here, then you can't go there. So,
all right. Maybe you want to continue with this question. How should we training to be pastors seek to lead people in our congregations to confess and repent of this sin that is so easily kept hidden? Do you have any thoughts on that?
I mean, I think a couple of things. So, you know, Dr. Stinson mentioned at the beginning that this is a sin that happens in the darkness. And that's true. I mean, all sin happens in the darkness to one degree or another. But this is a sin that thrives when it's covered up. And if we can encourage people that really it's true, that there is no sin that has befallen you that is not common to all men. Really, that's true. It's not like the pastors and the professors and the Christian leaders are sitting up with their nice, clean Christian sins, and you're over here with your dirty little pagan sins. I mean, it's really true that we all know what it is to have lustful hearts. We all know what it is to sin. And I think if there can be some openness and some honesty. I heard a pastor one time say, he was preaching on 1 Timothy 1, where Paul says he's the chief of sinners. And he said, I'm the chief of sinners too. And then he caught himself. He said, I mean, I don't do anything real bad. I've never really sinned in a serious way. But I'm a chief of sin. I was like, you totally just cut the guts right out of the passage. I mean, you're either chief of sinners or you're not, you know. And I think if we can just be real and authentic with people, and we all know what it is to sin. We all know what it is to struggle. And so that we're not going to some like holy roller that doesn't get it, but we're going to somebody that really at the most fundamental level is a fellow struggler. I think there's a shot. And then I think the second thing is that if we can understand, if we can really believe, one of the things that I mentioned when I said people misunderstand the power of the gospel, really, it is the plan of Jesus Christ to defeat every sin in your life. And that is his plan, that is his design, and it will happen. By grace, it will happen. And if we can be authentic people that say, I know what it is to struggle, and if we can be authentic people that say, I think I know how to point you to a Savior who can vanquish every sin with which you struggle, I think we'll have a hope of having people lift off the rock and expose the darkness to the light.
Yeah, and you need to create a climate in your church that is that way. And word gets out one way or the other. That you know, a guy went to his pastor and he was dealt with harshly and arrogantly and self-righteously, word gets out. Or if he was dealt with humility and encouragement and bringing to bear the gospel on the situation, that word gets out as well. And that's how you create a climate one way or the other, a climate of self-righteousness or a climate that is based on the righteousness of Christ and humility.
All right, Dr. Cottrell, two questions. You can pick what order, I guess. Two texts that just came in. Do you believe nocturnal emissions to be sinful, and should they be dealt with similar to pornography? Question one. Question two, sexting. How do you deal with a partner who has, through picture and video messaging, exposed themselves, knowing the pictures are still out there?
Wow. Well, nocturnal emissions, or wet dreams, as they're called, if a man does not ejaculate in between 2 and 4 weeks average time, at night, in his sleep, he will ejaculate. There's nothing terminal or lethal about not ejaculating, all right? The body has a way of taking care of that. Sometimes they are accompanied by erotic dreams because we're exposed to things and the brain packages them in different ways. No, it is not the same as willfully looking at pornography. And oftentimes, it's just the natural process that the body takes. So men who live righteously will have nocturnal emissions until they're married. And then when they're married, if they don't get together because one's traveling or whatever, that may happen again. That is not a sin issue. Now, what was the other one?
Images that are out there.
Oh, yeah. I'll tell you, I must confess, I am grateful that what is available to you technologically now wasn't available back in my time. I have no idea what the pressure must be like. Sexting, when I heard about that, I said, that is incredibly foolish. You're putting images out there that will last forever and can go anywhere. And why would you even do that? Well, if you are dating a person who's got those images out there, expect them to resurface. I mean, if they don't, that's great. But the likelihood is that may happen. Can you forgive that? Can you live with that? Can you deal with that if it's been told to you up front and confessed as a sin? Unfortunately, people make these decisions in, you know, 8th, 9th grade, and they're sending this stuff all around, and that could haunt them 10 years down the road. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, don't get involved in that stuff.
Dr. Stenson, for a young man with a past history of pornography but is now living in victory, what practical advice could you give for rebuilding a biblical view of women?
Well, that's a good question. I think as you walk in victory, I mean, that would be seem to me to be a natural byproduct of walking in victory. I mean, the less objectifyingly you look at a woman, the more you are going to honor her as a woman who is equal in the image of God and is equal in her humanity before you. So the less, I mean, there are all sorts of things that end up, when you're viewing pornography, there are all sorts of ancillary things that come along with it. And when you're walking in victory, there are all sorts of ancillary things that either leave behind or that come along with it. And I think it would be a natural byproduct of walking in victory that you would begin to see women in a more appropriate light prior to the time when you were involved with pornography.
Yeah. Okay. Dr. Lambert, how do you counsel younger siblings who have been or are still struggling with pornography?
Well, I don't have younger siblings, so...
Well, someone has younger siblings.
So I don't understand the question. Like, how would I counsel...
If it's someone in your family, I guess, who is struggling with this, what would you say to them?
Okay.
They're not in your church. I guess you're not church leadership over them, but you know this.
Yeah.
What would be your advice to them?
Well, in many ways, this is... you're on the cusp of a real problem here. Because, I mean, really, you are. I mean, this is the most frustrating questions that, you know, people come to counseling classes and they say, what do I do? And, you know, my sister got married to this guy and their parents told her not to, and now they're not in a church and there's nobody that can do anything, but he's hitting her and she doesn't want to call the police. What can I do? And it's like, well, every decision they've made up to this point has been wrong, and they're not in a community of anybody that can help. How's that related to this question? It depends on whether the younger siblings are in an environment where other people can come alongside of them. If they're not, if they don't want to listen to anybody, if they're not in a church, if they're out of the house, if they don't care what you think, there's nothing that you can do, quite frankly. I mean, you can pray, you can preach the gospel, you can try to sow seed, but if people don't want to listen, they're not going to listen. If there's somebody that is in a situation where there is influence, if they're in and around a church, if they're still in their parents' home, if they listen to you, then I think just to make it real easy and real quick, I think you'd say a lot of the same things we've been saying. I think one thing that has that I'd throw in there is so in other words, it's not like younger siblings need a different set of principles than older people. I mean, the biblical principles that you bring to bear on the issue are the same, and we've alluded two or three times to the power of the gospel, and I would say that when you instruct that to younger siblings or anybody else, you would want to talk about the gospel's power. Like, how does the gospel free me from this? And it frees me from it by repentance. So I'm able to confess and turn by the power of Jesus. The gospel gives me hope that this sin is not the final verdict on my life. So I can fight from a standpoint of hope and victory and not defeat and loss. And it gives me confidence that Jesus not only pays for my sins, but gives me power to obey. So that I do have Spirit-given, Christ-empowered resources to be propelled in the fight. And I don't think that'd be different for anybody.
Okay. Well, this question seems to be in that vein. Whoever wants to pick it up, feel free. If you are an accountability partner for someone who struggles with pornography and the person continues to fail, confess, and repent, but the behavior doesn't stop, what can I do? What should I tell him to do? He says through his tears he will do anything to be free, but no matter what we take away, he always finds access to something in his times of, quote, weakness.
If I'm the accountability partner for that guy, I'm not a very good accountability partner. I mean, if we've been in a relationship and all the things that we've been saying are true, and really, like as Dr. Couture was saying, like, this isn't just, oh man, I'm sorry, I really stink, I wish I could quit. Okay, great, now what are you going to do? I mean, if I'm not helping him figure those things out, then I've got to be willing to say, maybe I have no idea what I'm talking about as an accountability partner, and I need to talk to somebody or send this person to somebody else that has a clue.
And maybe that person is just so hardened that he's not responding at all. And
that could be.
It's just using accountability so he can tell people he's in accountability,
yeah, mm-hmm,
when he has no desire to change and no repentance. Mm-hmm. So I would take it the next step, yeah, whatever that may be.
I, yeah, think that's right.
Agree.
All right, well, in these last 5 minutes we have, I'm going to go ahead and shut the questions off. And I guess you can each have two, and one person is going to get stuck with 1 minute. But if you just want to close with a closing comment to the audience, an exhortation, or something that you think, you know, should be considered more carefully in this area, to our audience in particular. Dr. Couture, would you start?
Well, I would hope after this time that we've shared together that you recognize the magnitude of the problem, but also the power of the gospel. And for the sibling question, at least you have that sibling relationship. And for you not to share the dangers of this and the glories of Christ would then, I think, be a failure on your part. How they respond, you can only do so much. But as a sibling, I would pray that you would extend your grace to that sibling. I would hope that after this you feel empowered to confront, rebuke, to just chat with one another. And I hope you would feel enough love and security and support that if you are in this battle and you need some help, that you would find it, either from the dean or my brothers up here, so that we can direct you to maybe the appropriate person in your church or somewhere. You don't have to live with this secret. You can live a life of joy in Christ and your ministry. If you don't deal with it now, it's going to surface later. It doesn't go away. It gets a deeper and deeper hold. So I grieve for those who are suffering with this. I encourage you to take from this that there are some people that love you, pray for you, and want you. You've come to this place. We want you to succeed ministerially.
Yeah. I think I would want to say, actually, I think I want to say very personally to you that I've been married for 8 years, less than these guys here. But I've been married for 8 years, and I would want to be very honest with you and tell you that I know the joy and the pleasure and the thrill of desiring my wife and not wanting the mess of pornography, the mess of another woman. I know something of that joy. And it's not because I'm perfect. It's not because I've never lusted. It's not because I've never blown it. That is not true. The Lord knows what a sinner I am. And I could tell you if we had time. I'm a sinful man. And so whatever taste I have of the joys of committed, good marital affection, whatever joys I have is because of the power of Jesus Christ. And I think I turn to this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And so you get, here's God's will, sanctification, and then sanctification is immediately linked with don't sin sexually. And then you get to the end of the book in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." The Apostle Paul, by the authority of Jesus, commands your sanctification, commands your sexual morality early. And then a chapter later, he says, Jesus Christ is going to do this. Jesus Christ will stand in victory over every vestige of sexual immorality that has ever gone through your sinful little heart. And he will win victory for his name. And so I would just say, don't hide in the shadows. Don't hide in the dark. Fight for the glory and the goodness of marital affection, and do it by the power of the risen Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6. "As such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." You do not have to be entrenched in this sin. And I'm looking at this audience right now, and there are people listening on the internet and otherwise. the bottom line is there's some people in this room right now that are really struggling with this. Don't wait to the end of this day to go talk to somebody appropriate about this problem. If you're listening, if you're a pastor, get other pastors involved. If you're a layman, go to your pastor. If you're a wife and your husband is entrenched, you may have to go to your pastor on his behalf. But do not let this go. This will not go away by itself. You cannot do this alone. But trust in Christ. It is the gospel that will free you from this and any other sin.
All right. Well, one of you asked if there are any panel discussions, resources, any activities of this type planned for the future. And the simple answer to that is no, but there can be. So if this has been helpful or encouraging to you, please send your comments and ideas to q4u@sbts.edu, and those will be read and considered. Thanks to our speakers. And Dr. Stinson, would you be willing to close us in prayer?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father, we yield ourselves to you in this moment, acknowledging your goodness and love toward us as evidenced so forcefully in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that you sent him to die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So, Father, I pray that the people listening to this, pastors and otherwise, that they would have the courage in their own lives to seek someone out, that they would also have the courage and the grace to lead their churches, to be resisting this incredibly rampant and available means of sinfulness. And I pray that you would strengthen men, which in turn would strengthen homes, which in turn would strengthen churches, and that you would be glorified in your Son, the Lord Jesus, as men and women all over this world are freed from the grips of pornography. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.